invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter, and it's chapter 5. Our closing verses of this epistle are verses 12 through 14, where we have this greeting. And so I invite you to turn there with me. There are a few Bibles available as well. And as you're looking at those verses, verses 12 to 14, note there, even before we read it, just glancing there, the familial language used to talk about the church. And think for a moment with me, before we dive into these greetings, think for a moment with me about some of the family language of the New Testament. I know you're familiar with it, but it's good to pause and think about upon the implications of that. But Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father, who art in heaven, in Matthew 6. Adoption is, in many ways, we can speak of it as the highest privilege that the gospel offers. It's tied with justification. Justification is central. Justification is that hinge upon which all turns. By justification, God makes the judicial declaration, declaring repenting, believing sinners to be not guilty, since Christ, their substitute, has taken their place. He's borne their sin. He's given us his righteousness. But in adoption, God is now far more than a judge. He's a father. He makes us his children. His heirs. Jesus is our elder brother. Along with calling God Father in adoption, which you see this morning is a family gathering. You understand that gathered here this morning, this is a family gathering. That's the language of the New Testament. It's also called a household. For example, Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15 calls the church the household of God. And that's rich language throughout Old and New Testament, isn't it? As we think upon the covenant, this is a family. That's the way we're to think of the church gathered together. Another example of family language, since God is our Father and we are his children, that makes all the believers around you what? Brothers and sisters. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 12, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Jesus is giving us this radical new understanding of family. What is the relationship that counts the most? Who is your true family? Jesus says, those who obey the commands of God our Father. I hope you're quick to grab the connection of that language to our closing text here. We're going to pray. We'll read it and then dive into it. So let's pray. Our sovereign Lord, we bow our hearts before you now. We acknowledge that we indeed are unworthy servants, not even deserving to possess your word, this treasure. But how we praise you. That because of your great love for us, your children, you've given us this word that divides truth from error, belief from unbelief. You've given us this word that is sweeter than honey, nourishing and sustaining and delighting us. You've given us this light for a dark path. While the rest of the world stumbles in darkness, we have this light. And so right now we ask that you would take this word, make it understandable to us, cause us by the work of the Holy Spirit to learn, digest, profit from it. And we pray all this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you, if you're able, to stand for our reading, a brief reading tonight. The closing words of 1 Peter chapter 5, it's verses 12 through 14. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. That ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, first, consider the literary style, if you will, that Peter uses. Peter tells us there in verse 12. He says, I've written to you briefly. Now, some of you are already thinking, briefly? We've been in 1 Peter for something like 45 weeks. But 1 Peter is actually brief, as biblical revelation goes. The link there is really my fault. But 1 Peter is brief, as biblical revelation goes. It's 105 verses from beginning to end. But Peter has packed this brief exhortation with weighty matters. It's dense. That's why it took so long, okay, because each phrase, each sentence had to be unpacked and considered in depth, and it weighs a ton when you think of it that way. It's dense. But then he tells us something about what he's trying to do, the style here. Look at verse 12. He tells us that this letter he's written has the literary form of an exhortation. Now, the Greek term, he uses the Greek term parakaleo, which is the same root as the Holy Spirit, who is our paraclete. Hear the connection there? And the idea here is it's an epistle, letter of encouragement to help us, to encourage and strengthen and help us. And so what you need to recognize is this whole epistle from beginning to end has this form of an exhortation, a parakaleo. Remember the context. Peter's readers have been under fierce persecution, and it's ramping up. Persecution from a wicked government. They need encouragement. And that was Peter's intention in writing. Now, when Peter writes this farewell greeting to his readers in verses 12 to 14, notice who sends greetings to these churches that Peter's writing to. There's several people. Look carefully in your text. There's Silvanus. There's a lady. We'll be talking a little bit more about that in a moment. And then there's Mark. And I want to think about the phenomena of New Testament letters even before we consider these three individuals. These epistles, all of them in the New Testament, are extremely relational, personal. They take note of individuals. Many Christians and even many apostates, right? Have you thought about that? Many apostates get mentioned by name in the New Testament. For example, what a sobering thought, but think of some of the negative references to individuals. Paul mentions by name in one context, seven wolves, 1 and 2 Timothy. By wolves, I mean those who are disrupting the church, dividing the church, bringing false teaching, undermining the church by gossip, sowing division. And Paul names them. That is to say, forever listed for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Phygellus, Hermogenes, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, Demas, Alexander the coppersmith. Forever enshrined in Scripture as wolves. And then, as though if that were not enough, Paul mentions by name Euodia and Syntyche, two women in Philippi, two women who are engaged in what seems to be a petty disagreement. It's ripping apart the congregation. It's causing division. And Paul doesn't say, you know, I hear there's a problem in the ladies' Bible study. He says, it's Euodia. It's Syntyche. Help them out. Paul does the same thing positively, and even more examples of that. He closes his epistle to the Roman church in Romans 16. 26 individuals get named, five households by name. Priscilla, Aquila, those names are, we know them, don't we? Tryphena, Tryphosa, apparently twins. Rufus, and so many others. And in our letter then, in 1 Peter at the end, verses 12 to 14, you see these three names. So this is a normal thing in New Testament epistles, isn't it? Here, Peter names three individuals who are with him that moment in Rome, who wished to send a kind word of greetings to the believers in, if you remember, chapter 1 of our letter to Asia, Galatia, Pontus, the Bithynia, those regions. So let's see who these three are. Silvanus, this unnamed woman, and Mark. And you need to get a picture here, and we'll talk about this name, Silvanus, more. But you need to get a picture in your mind. Peter's probably dictating to Silvanus. He's apparently writing this as secretary. We know he's the one who's going to bring this letter also to these churches. And so here's this gathering. Peter, the lady, more on that in a minute, Mark, and Silvanus, or he's also known as Silas. That might trigger some memories for you. All of them want to say, greet our fellow believers who are suffering just like we are, except in another location. And so look at Silvanus or Silas first, and you'll see why those two forms of the name in a minute. But what I want you to notice is Peter, the great apostle, first of all, consider this, he doesn't minister alone. This is a great apostle, but he doesn't minister alone. He's not an American individualist or Canadian individualist. He's labored just like his fellow apostle Paul, always in that plurality of elders, of leadership. The New Testament, even when where the apostles are concerned, knows nothing of solo leaders. So notice what Peter says about Silvanus. He says, he's our faithful brother as I consider him. That's a high mark of praise there. Peter mentions Silvanus here, who's his assistant, perhaps even from other references to him, his scribe, his secretary, but certainly the one who delivered this letter that's just come to a conclusion. And why do we know it's also Silas? Well, Silvanus, that's just the Latin term for Silas, and Silas is the Greek name. And some of you are then thinking, yes, I do know this name. It's connected with Paul, and you're right. Silas was also previously Paul's partner in ministry. I want to give you a little reminder about Silas as we're reminded of him here at the close of this letter. Back in Acts 15, we see some of Silas's history. So we're told in Acts 16, verse 37, that Silas is a Roman citizen. And that means he's a privileged man. He has high status. Then we're told in chapter 15, 32, that Silas, this Roman citizen, is a prophet. Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted, it says there. Well, that's interesting. So when Peter is going to write an exhortation, who does he grab? Silas, this prophet who was skilled in exhorting. And Silas, we read in Acts 15, 32, as a younger man, was very gifted at exhorting and strengthening the brethren. But we know more about Silas. Acts 15, 22, Silas is a leader. And so he begins to come into sharper focus, this man just mentioned very briefly at the end of this letter. This is something of an impressive man, a prophet, a leader, a Roman citizen, a leader of the Church of Jerusalem. When the verdict from the Jerusalem Council, remember that whole encounter in Acts, as they have these matters to consider and the church has to make some decisions about them, and that verdict comes down from the Jerusalem Council in Acts, Silas was the one trusted to send from Jerusalem to Antioch to deliver the verdict. And in Acts 15:40, when Barnabas and Paul separate, this is where Silas then moves and joins in Paul's ministry. He's Paul's chosen companion on Paul's second missionary journey. Well, then it gets better. Acts 16:19, Silas is arrested with Paul in Philippi. You know the story, right? Now, we should hold in special esteem those who are arrested, imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, thrown into jail for the sake of the gospel, and that's what happens to Silas. And in one sense, then, we can see him as heroic. But we see in Acts 16, he's arrested with Paul in Philippi. And not only is he arrested, he responds the right way. This is why we remember him. Acts 16, 25, there's our friend Silas in prison at midnight in Philippi for preaching the gospel. And what is he doing? He's singing. I'd say he has a mature approach to trials. He doesn't say to Paul, "What did you get me into?" He says, "Let's sing. Let's sing God's praises in this stinking Gentile prison." If you were to go on in Acts 17, you'd see Silas continue to minister with Paul in Thessalonica. And then in Acts 17:10, there's the persecution is ramping up. Paul and Silas are rushed out of town. Paul runs out to the next town, but Silas and Timothy stay and face the heat, and they minister. Then in Acts 17:15, Paul summons him, Silas and Timothy, to come running to him, and they do. But the key trait you need to know about Silas are these. Look at our text, 1 Peter 5:12. First thing you should know about him, remember that family language? He's a brother. Peter identifies Silas as a true Christian, one who has the same Heavenly Father, one who is an adopted son of God. He's a brother. That's his title. Now, some people love honorific titles. You know, our culture likes to have all these titles, and you can't keep up with them. But even the church can do that. The Anglican Church, venerable. Venerable is the proper title of an address for an archdeacon. I was thinking about maybe trying that. Maybe not. But in Matthew 23, Jesus, when he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, they love the best places at the feasts. That's not enough. The best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men rabbi. But Jesus says, you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brothers. Brothers. And so when Peter refers to Silas, he can think of no title that is richer and warmer, more family-oriented, more personal than to call him not venerable, but to call him brother. But then he accords him even more honor, as we hinted at. Look at verse 12. He says, of Silas, that he's faithful. In Galatians 5 identifies faithfulness as one of the nine character traits, one of the fruits that the Holy Spirit produces in everybody in whom the Holy Spirit indwells, that is, in every believer. Now, when God saves you and gives you the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you, he doesn't just give you a one of the fruits. That's not how it works. Well, I'm going to get this fruit, and you're going to get that fruit. The Holy Spirit is developing those same nine traits, those same fruits in every single believer. That is, he's conforming you to Christ. And faithfulness is one of those. Now, faithfulness is, first of all, an attribute of God. God is faithful. God is faithful, the scriptures teach us in many ways, to sustain and uphold his creation. We're told that in scripture. God is faithful to keep his covenant promises. That is our only hope. God is faithful to deliver you from temptation. Praise the Lord. God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then in a man or woman of God, when the Holy Spirit indwells and begins to develop these character traits, faithfulness for us means, well, it's broad. It means consistency in the small things, the things that God has placed before us. It means reliability. It means trustworthiness. That's a good word, trustworthiness. And it means an endurance in that, a continuing in that. It's the constant discharge of our duties in Christ. It's steadiness, staying power, the dependable performance of the common, not being careless in the things entrusted to you. We value that in our brothers and sisters, don't we? Faithfulness, keeping promises. And so, in one sense, can you think of a higher commendation than the Holy Spirit's label for Silas right here? Faithful, a faithful brother. Which means that when Silas died, the Lord Jesus received him into heavenly reward with this commendation. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Silas, though, left no writings. He wasn't an apostle. We don't have any miracles. But God used him mightily. There's glory. And we need to understand that. There's glory in the smallest things done for Christ. What would be the use? Let's think of it this way. What would be the use of Peter writing a letter if Silas didn't deliver it? He's the one that delivered it. He had to take it in hand and plan and get the money together and go on a trip and all the hassles of that, an ordinary kind of thing, but he did, and he delivered the letter to the churches. Where's the power of Peter's soaring and majestic phrases we've considered over the last months if no one gets to read them? So it's a seemingly small, unromantic kind of thing that you all do in the household of faith. You're teaching children Sunday school. You're helping in the nursery. You're changing diapers. You think it's small. But these are absolutely indispensable to God's kingdom work. We'll never know how much here, not till we get to heaven. But the letters which Silas would carry to the churches in Asia and Galatia and the other regions mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, those letters are going to far outlast even this Roman Empire. If you're a Silas, a faithful servant, a brother, a sister in Christ, one who recedes to the background, the world's not going to see your part. It rarely does. That's the norm. But God sees it, doesn't he? God knows. God never forgets. So Silas seems common, but God used him to cause the infant church to flourish. And he uses these weak things, the foolish things, the despised things, the things that are not, to bring about these glorious things. So the Lord uses ordinary people. And I think the encouragement there for us is moms, dads, grandparents, pray concerning your sons and daughters. Lord, make them a Silas, a faithful servant, one who loves the church of Jesus Christ, one who will go at any length to serve her, who is looking for God's glory, not his own. And then look at the second person who's there with Peter who sends her greetings. We read, she who is in Babylon. Now, this will take a little bit of explanation. There's this unnamed woman in Babylon. You see there in verse 13, she also sends her greetings. That's a little more easily understood when you follow the imagery and types in Scripture and see how this title of Babylon, this word Babylon, is used in other places in the New Testament. Peter's writing from Rome. And we understand when Peter says, she who is in Babylon, he's talking about the Babylon of his day, Rome. By the way, John in Revelation will call the city of Rome Babylon repeatedly in Revelation 14 to 18. And the reason why Peter uses this language is just as Babylon becomes that symbol in the Old Testament of worldly power in opposition to the kingdom of God, when Peter's writing in the first century, Rome has kind of taken that position. Rome is the earthly center of a worldwide system which is opposing the gospel, persecuting the church. So this woman who's in Babylon has had two interpretations. And I think both of them are valid, and I really haven't settled on one. I'll give you both, and then we'll follow the one that is the older interpretation, which might surprise you. But it's either a veiled reference to the Church of Rome, the lady, the church is often referred to in that way, as a lady, as a woman, as a female. And so it could be that. The woman who is in Babylon could be the Church of Rome, or it could be a reference to Peter's wife more particularly. And I think there's good arguments for either, but this surprised me. The longer tradition of interpretation is actually that this is referring to Peter's wife. I had most often heard church. I think that's kind of more standard today. You go back a little bit in church history, it's more standard to think of it as Peter's wife, but it's an opportunity to think about Peter's wife. She's certainly a member of the Church of Rome, isn't she? So attending there at that time. So let's consider that. We're told a little bit about her. In Mark 1, that Peter has a wife and a mother-in-law, of course. And then we know from 1 Corinthians 9 that Peter's wife traveled with him in the ministry. Remember what Paul says. This is the clue to that. Paul is arguing that his apostleship, defending that to the Corinthians. And he says, don't we have a right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles, such as Cephas? That's Peter. Peter takes his wife along. Church history tells us that Peter's wife was a well-known martyr. Did you know that about her? Clement of Alexandria, gives us the history, the account. So he's writing in the second century, not much later, and he records her execution. Her execution was witnessed by Peter himself. Before then, he was executed. And you remember that story about his execution. And when she was executed, Peter called out to her, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. So another faithful believer. Silas, well, is it the Church of Rome or is it Peter's wife? There's arguments for both, the older tradition, Peter's wife. And then we find Mark in verse 13. And just as Silas is called Peter's brother, meaning a dear believer, near the same age, that's kind of when you use that term brother. But look at what Mark is called. And again, the family terms. Mark is called Peter's son. He's not his biological son, but he's a younger Christian man in the faith, mentored, taught by Peter. And we might even say, having learned a little bit about Peter's wife and about Silas, Silvanus, Mark is even the most intriguing of these people with Peter at the moment. Mark is also called in other places John Mark. It's the same person. And you'll remember as a young man, John Mark, or Mark, our Mark here, accompanied Paul first on his missionary journey, Paul's first missionary journey. It's in Acts 13. He was a young man, and seeing what he did, encountering what he did, and you remember some of the stories of that first missionary journey, he grew fearful. He quit. He left the mission field, abandoned Paul, went back home. Well, some years later, after Paul's return from that first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15 are planning a second missionary journey. And so much of Acts is the missionary journeys of Paul, and it's a second missionary one. And a massive disagreement occurs between Paul and Barnabas, and it's over Mark, John Mark. Barnabas wants to take Mark along. You got to figure out who's coming with us. What role are they going to fill? Can we trust him? Paul's going to have none of it. Mark had been a quitter, apparently problematic on their first missionary tour. Paul's saying, I don't have the time or the ability or the inclination to babysit Mark. Remember what he did to us last time. Leave him home. Now, there's a complicating factor in that whole disagreement. Mark is Barnabas' cousin. Family ties there. So Paul and Barnabas argued, and they separated over this judgment call. Think about that. The church watching in. This is happening. Was Mark mature enough then for the mission trip? Barnabas says, yes, he can go. Paul says, no, he can't come. Now, neither Barnabas or Paul saw themselves as greater than the other. You'd think, well, Paul could have pulled the apostolic card out, you know, final say, mine. But that didn't happen. And so the disagreement ends unresolved. And there are times, it's painful, but there are times when even the best of Christians, Paul and Barnabas, will disagree. And no matter the forces brought to bear, there won't be able to be reconciliation, at least immediately. So they divided. Paul, Silas walked off in different directions. Barnabas and Mark went one way. But the story has a happy ending. John Mark goes with Barnabas, and in their outreach, they go to Cyprus. And John Mark serves well. Barnabas, it turns out, was right in his judgment of Mark's usefulness. Paul, in this case, wrong. And John Mark and Paul would then later themselves be reconciled. We don't have to guess at that. Colossians 4, Mark is an important member of Paul's team at this point. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and you understand where we are in the time frame of Paul's ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's at the very close of his ministry. He's imprisoned and he's going to be executed under Nero. And he's facing that. That judgment's there. He knows it's just whenever it's actually implemented, it's any day. He's about to be executed. And who does he want to be with him? Mark. And he says of him, he's useful to me. I once said he's useless to me, but now Mark will be useful to me at my execution. Even a massive failure, such as Mark's quitting on the first missionary journey, doesn't have to be the final word. We need to remember that. A failure doesn't have to be final. Even men who fumble big time, like Mark did in his first missionary journey, can be reclaimed and made useful in kingdom work again. Mark was useful. Useful at the moment of Paul's execution. He had become a faithful servant. And of course, he penned one of the four Gospels. But with Peter then, look at our text. So Mark faithfully serves with Paul until Paul's death. He goes to him. And now Mark is with Peter. So by this, we see the tight nature, I think, of the apostolic community. You work with Paul, and you were a good servant with him, and you're faithful, and now I need you over here. Work with me. Peter knows Mark. Turns out that Mark has a history with Peter. When Peter was imprisoned back in Acts chapter 12, the church had gathered in Mark's family home, and that's where they prayed when they're praying for Peter, who's in prison. He's released by the angels. Remember that glorious release from prison? He goes to Mark's home. And now John Mark is accompanying Peter in Rome, along with Silas and, well, that lady, Peter's wife, the Church of Rome. They're all part of the inner circle, the leadership team there. And when I look at Mark, I'm so encouraged. I'm heartened because he was the sore spot. He was a cause of this division. He was connected to that division anyway. Men argued because of him and divided because of his youthful failure. But we need to hear this. Division is just one more hurdle for the church to overcome. Let me put it this way. The church of Jesus Christ will have divisions. Of course it will. It had it with its best of men, Paul, the apostle Paul and Barnabas. It has it in its worst churches. But the point is, the church of Jesus Christ will be built. It will be built. Jesus promised so in Matthew 16. If Satan attacks, if pastors divide, if governments persecute, if economies go bad, the church is still going to be built. God will overrule our folly, our pettiness, our divisiveness, our grumpiness, and he will continue his work. That's not an excuse for that, for being irritable and grumpy and complaining, but it shows his sovereign power and proves that God will work all things, remember? All things, yes, splits, disagreements, conflicts, divisions, and separations. He'll work all things for your good and for his glory. God will change his workmen. They'll come and they'll go, but the work goes right on. And so those are the greeters. Peter, of course, Silas, Mrs. Peter, and Mark. And consider in closing their greetings briefly. It's interspersed there, verses 12 to 14. The first greeting, Peter says, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." Peter, remember, was there in the upper room that Thursday night when Jesus had given his new commandment. And what was that new commandment? To love one another as he had loved them. Peter could not conclude this letter, a letter of exhortation, of encouragement and comfort, without reminding his readers of the priority of Christian love. And it's interesting, greet one another with a kiss of love. By the end of the first century, so another 50 years or whatever, this sign, this kiss of love, was made part of the liturgy for communion in the church. We're not going to institute it today. I saw some of you worried. But it was made part of the liturgy of communion. It was a sign in the early church that all wrongs between fellow believers had been forgiven, that affection and fellowship was restored, renewed, that this really was fellowship. This was koinonia, communion. Greet one another. And Paul greets them with that. He tells his recipients, love amongst believers for one another must be evident. Here's a sign of that. That's what's going on here. Maybe we do it with a hug, a handshake. But there needs to be this demonstration that you understand the greatest commandment, the new commandment, to love one another. Do we understand it? Do we show it? Do we demonstrate it? And then there's a second greeting in verse 14. Peter says, peace to all you who are in Christ Jesus. Something about the wording stands out there, doesn't it? For whom does this peace belong? There's an immediate limiting factor in this pronouncement of peace. That is to say, it's not peace to everyone. No. World peace for all. No. Just to those who have union with Christ. And so it's a special kind of peace. And Peter could be talking about three aspects of this special kind of peace. The New Testament is very expansive on these three types of peace, and each one fits here. And so it could be all three. But first of all, he could be talking about vertical peace, peace with God. This can't really be understood and the necessity of this until we understand that the enemy of the wicked, the one opposed to the wicked, is God himself. God is at war with the wicked. His wrath is directed towards them. And the wicked, by the way, want no peace with God. They are at war with him. They started this rebellion. They're in this hostile rebellion against God. This is that vertical conflict. The carnal mind is enmity with God. Isaiah 57 says, there's no peace for the wicked. And even though we were once enemies and our relationship with God was as a combatant, a sworn enemy, a rebel, now, because of its justifying work, we have vertical peace, peace with God. Paul writes these glorious words, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. That's the new status, new position, new relationship. In this vertical peace, that enmity has been taken away. We couldn't do it, but he did. God has been reconciled to us by the blood of his Son. The Lord makes the elect partakers of this peace, this vertical peace, by bringing them into what's called the covenant of peace. And so that's perhaps what Peter's talking about when he says, peace to all of you. May you all know this vertical peace. Or he could be talking about the internal peace that the believer now has. Do you know of that? The internal peace that's experienced by the believer who's even undergoing trial and suffering and affliction? Or he could be talking about the horizontal peace, peace between the brethren, the household of God, the family of God, brothers and sisters, peace of the believer's quiet, contented disposition of soul, seeking to maintain that unity in the spirit and the bond of peace with his neighbor. And the Bible repeatedly warns against those who would disturb that peace, the peace of the body, through sowing discord and division. Peter greets them and says, peace. Peace of God. Peace with your brothers and sisters. Internal peace. Shalom. And then the third greeting back at verse 12, that is. Peter tells these believers all that he's been talking about here in this letter. This is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now imagine these readers hearing this. And we know as we've gone through that some of them are wondering, like, this isn't what I signed up for. Should we go back to Judaism? Why is this happening? Where's the power of the kingdom of God as we're suffering under Rome? And imagine the readers hearing this, struggling with their assurance perhaps, but an apostle of Jesus saying, you're standing. The apostle is saying to you, you truly are regenerate. I'm clinging to the grace of God, not my shabby works. An apostle says, that's standing by grace. That's what it looks like. Look at the closing word. It's fascinating that the two things that Peter opens his epistle with in chapter 1, the first couple of verses of chapter 1, and now at the end, the last couple of verses, he begins by talking about the grace of God and election in the beginning of chapter 1, and now here in verses 12 to 14, he talks about the grace of God and election again. By closing with these words, the grace of God, Peter goes, well, he goes counter to his culture and how you're supposed to end a letter. The standard closing of a letter in the first century was not grace, which is how Peter ends, but the standard end would be health and fortune. Turns out the health and wealth gospel has ancient roots. So in saying that, Peter goes counter to the culture, and Peter, even in his day-to-day speech, of course, is countercultural, infused with biblical truth, that is, he's reminding us and his readers of the centrality of grace in the Christian life. This is how you stand. Don't forget it. We're chosen by grace, not by foreseen merit. We're showered with common grace, meaning undeserved blessings such as sunshine and the rain we've received today and the good meal I hope you're going to enjoy and a job and a warm bed. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. And so here's this gathering of these four, Peter, Silas, Mark, Peter's wife. One of the magnificent things about biblical revelation, isn't it just wonderful how the Holy Spirit places honor and commends and encourages these undistinguished individuals? Let me put this in contrast a little bit. You will not find this in the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita from Hinduism. But in the scriptures, from beginning to end, it's a whole horde of ordinary people with a lot of problems, even the 12 apostles. And really, we only have information about a few of them, Peter, James, and John. The other nine are almost just kind of names on a page. But all around them, also this great number of common people, brothers and sisters. You don't have to be a man or a woman of extraordinary accomplishment to be mentioned in the Word of God, to be counted a faithful servant. We think even in the Old Testament, Abraham's servant, Eliezer, Samuel's faithful praying mother, Hannah, Jeremiah's secretary, Baruch, or the woman who's nameless, who anointed our Lord Jesus with expensive perfume. Here are just three more ordinary people from the church. And think then in your own life of the many godly Christians you've known. They're not going to be written about in history books, no biographies. They're just ordinary men and women. But isn't this so fitting that this is the way Peter closes this glorious exhortation? The story of Christianity includes many minor characters, but our great God dignifies ordinary, day in, day out, faithful service. No matter who you are, the greetings of the Apostle Peter apply to you. Love one another deeply from the heart. Maintain, brothers and sisters, at all costs, the peace of the church. Don't you be that wolf. And be assured. Be assured of salvation, for you persevere by grace. You stand. You stand firm by God's grace and grace alone. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for those who have gone before us. It's an occasion to think about that as we are confronted with these names. We thank you for the greats, if you will, like the Apostle Peter. We thank you for the ordinary members of the church like Silas, and enable us to understand your calling for us in the church to be faithful servants, to heed Peter's exhortation to love one another, to strive for the peace of the church, to persevere in grace, to stand by grace to the end. Don't let us ever leave that foundation, Lord. Thank you for this letter. Prepare our hearts even now for Peter's second letter to the church as we look ahead to beginning that in a couple weeks. Thank you, Lord, for this word to us today. Thank you now for this table spread before us, this visible word, and bless it to each one here. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.